Good morning, Westside. If you would take your Bibles, take them out, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. As you do that, this is a reminder that today we begin the third Sunday of Lent, and we are fasting corporately from social media, which is going to shut down the internet. They're not going to know what happened on the west coast of Canada. So what we are doing is we do realize that a lot of our correspondence happens via email, etc. But we're just asking you to curtail in as much as you can from things like Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, and the like, and participate with one another in this third week of Lent as we journey toward the cross together. A reminder that we do have Lent guides for your help during this season, along with readings in the guide as we walk through reading the book of Luke together. Lent ends on Easter Sunday, and so just a reminder about that as well. All right. We are in Luke chapter 23. As you find that, let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us, and we thank you that you've shown us your love through your son, Jesus. And as we continue in this series this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to the things that we need to see. And Jesus, I pray that you would help me as a proclaimer to help us through the power of your spirit to taste anew or fresh the depth of your grace and your love as demonstrated on the cross. Help us in that. I pray to that end for your glory's sake. Amen. Last week we began a series that we are calling Words from the Cross. Just a reminder to you, if you weren't here last week, that there are seven statements by Jesus uttered while he was literally nailed to the cross. Those seven statements, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second statement, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The third, woman, behold your son, and to the son, behold your mother. The fourth statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth, I thirst. The sixth, it is finished. And the seventh, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Last Sunday, we began this series by looking at that first statement, literally a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I broke this first statement down by stating that the audience of the prayer was the Father. The appeal of the prayer was, forgive them. And the argument for the prayer was, for they know not what they do. Today, we move to an answer to the prayer wrapped up in Jesus' second statement. Today, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Our text, as I've said, is Luke chapter 23. We're looking at verses 32 to 43. And my goal today, last week, was to give you 12 observations from the first words from the cross. Today, it's to highlight 3 by 3 things. So in other words, 9 things, 3 by 3 things that I see from this text. What are those 3 by 3 things? 3 things we are, 3 things Jesus isn't, and then finally, 3 things heaven is. So those are the 9 things. 3 things we are, 3 things Jesus isn't, and finally, 3 things heaven is. Now, before I start offering those 9 things to you, let me give you a little background on crucifixion itself. Crucifixion was a form of execution that the Romans learned and borrowed from the Persians. The Persians believed that earth, fire, and water were sacred, and thus all customary methods of execution defiled those sacred elements. And thus they developed a system where they raised people off the earth, impaling them onto a pole where they were left to die. By the time of Jesus, crucifixion was a favorite of the Romans. Not for the sacred reasons of the Persians, however, but for the spectacle of it, so as to make examples of rioters and insurrectionists and the worst of criminals to motivate them from participating in like activities. The Jewish historian Josephus records that the future Roman Emperor Titus crucified so many people when he ransacked Jerusalem in AD 70 that no wood was left for crosses. By the time of Christ, which was 70 years or so previous to that cataclysmic event in AD 70, Rome had already crucified more than 30,000 victims. Crosses with dead men and some women were a common sight in and around Jerusalem. Let's just drop into our text and read the first two verses. It goes like this. Two others, verse 32 starts, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Just stop there. So what is happening as we drop into this text and understand the history leading up to it with crucifixion and the role that it played in this society, what we see happening to Jesus is Jesus being treated like thousands before him. A common criminal who we read in verse 32 was being crucified with two others. Now, what were the crimes of these other two criminals? Well, we don't learn here, but in Matthew chapter 27, it tells us that they were robbers, thieves. However, the Greek word used for robbers, as one scholar writes, signifies that they weren't petty thieves, but reprobates, outlaws, thugs. They were the worst of the worst. They were that year's version, that part of history's version of gang wannabes, gang bangers, man. They were the worst. They were the guys that didn't want living next to you, didn't want living in your community, in your city. They're degenerates. They're the worst of society. They were getting the due reward for their deeds. And Jesus was being crucified with them. As I said, crucifixion, especially the crucifixion of Jesus, was commonplace in the sense that what's happening to Jesus was common at the time. However, there are a couple things that were unusual about the crucifixion of Jesus, making it different than many others before it. One of the differences was that, unlike many others, it was a crucifixion that took place near the Feast of Passover. There are many levels of influence in terms of Jesus' crucifixion near Passover. We're going to see one of them in a moment, but that's one of the things that made it unusual. It was right around Passover. Another that made it altogether different was that Jesus was not only innocent of all charges laid against him, he was innocent in all ways. He was sinless, he was spotless, he was without blemish. When piecing all the gospel accounts together, understanding the history of crucifixion. And one of the things that's really important regarding the biography, so to speak, of Jesus that we have in the four Gospels is that all four Gospels speak about the crucifixion, the last week of Jesus' life before his death on the cross, all of them highlighting similar things, but some of them highlight different things from others. And so you have to go in and piece them together. You got to bring harmony to the Gospel accounts. It's not that they're contradicting one another. It's just that they focus on different things. It's like if four people went away for a trip, came back from the trip, and you asked them what they did on the trip, there would be some similarities in their stories, but there would be some differences. Not that they contradicted one another, but they just focused on certain things. So when you bring and piece all the gospel accounts together of the crucifixion of Jesus, there is a likely chance that the two thieves that Jesus was crucified with were accomplices to a man named Barabbas, a murderer, an insurrectionist, renowned at the time for his treachery. In other words, the cross that Jesus was about to carry and to be nailed to was reserved for him. Now, we're introduced to Barabbas and see the influence of Jesus' crucifixion in relationship to its proximity to Passover in Matthew 27. It won't be on the screen, so if you want to hang left in your Bible, turn to Matthew 27. Let me read from verse 15 to verse 23. We read this here. I'll give you a second to get there. Matthew 27, verse 15. We read this. Now, at the feast, what feast? The feast is Passover. At the feast of Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, just to appease the Jewish people. As the Romans, they appeased the Jewish people to squash rioting, uprising, and the like, so that it was accustomed to release to the crowd one prisoner whom they wanted. And this happened around Passover. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Westside, in the piecing of all of this together as introduction, the history of crucifixion, who Jesus is getting crucified, bringing all four gospel accounts together, we discover the first thing that we are. The first thing that we are is Barabbas. We are Barabbas. Like he did with Barabbas, Jesus too took our place. The cross reserved for us, Jesus took as his own. Interestingly, but not coincidentally, the name Barabbas means son of the Father. Bar means son of, Abba, son of the Father. And what we get in this is the crowd chose a son of the Father, a notorious sinner, over the son of the Father. He took his place. This team of three, these two criminals, and what I would argue for is their leader, Jesus took the place of their leader. Isaiah writes of Jesus' substitutionary and penalty-paying death in a verse that I took us to last week, prophesying in Isaiah 53, verse 12, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." If that is the first thing that we are Barabbas, Jesus taking our place, here is the first thing that Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't concerned about the company he keeps. See, Jesus crucified in the company of common criminals isn't unusual. It's appropriate. In studying the Gospels, if you read through all four Gospels, the most common accusation leveled against Jesus by his opponents, by his enemies, was he's a friend of sinners. It was an accusation. It was stated with disdain. He's a friend of sinners. Just to give you a couple of examples from the Gospel of Luke, we're in Luke 23. Just hang a left and go back to Luke 15 and I'll prove it to you. And this comes up over and over again. In Luke chapter 15, verse 2, we read there, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" Eating with them, this close fellowship depicted in that culture. "He was hanging out," as you see in verse 1, "with tax collectors and sinners, and they were all drawing near to him. And this caused the religious leaders absolute problems, and they grumbled against him." If you hang a right and go to Luke 19, in that great episode where Jesus dines with Zacchaeus, that little tax collector, we read this in verse 7, "And when they," the religious leaders, "saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" He dines with them. But what we must not forget is the vital aspect of his friendship with sinners. The tax collectors, the ostracized, those on the outskirts. He didn't come just to befriend. He came to save. In response to his opponents in Luke 19, in that Zacchaeus moment, Jesus states in verse 10 of that same chapter, "I came to seek and save the lost. That's why I'm befriending them." But the question that we need to wrestle with is, how does he save the lost that he's come to befriend? Well, in what is referred to as gospel irony, the answer is found actually in the mockery of the crowd in Luke chapter 23. Go back to Luke chapter 23 if you're not there and take a look at verses 34 to 38 and notice what they say in their mocking of Jesus. It says Jesus in verse 34 said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. So how does he save them? That's how. It's seen in the mockery of the crowd. It's shown in the second thing that Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't going to save himself. Why? For Jesus saves others by not saving himself. If Jesus is to save others, he can't save himself. This is the gospel. He saved others by his crucifixion. Matthew 27, verse 42, puts the mockery of the crowd toward Jesus this way. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Both statements are imperatives. He saved others. Yes, it's true. He cannot save himself. Yes, it's true. And in his act of not saving himself, he saved others. As D.A. Carson states, Jesus is the meeting place between rebels and God. And thus, here is the second thing we are. We are the thieves. He came for us. For those of us utterly helpless in our sin and the weakness of our attempted self-righteousness, he came for us. See, it makes sense that Jesus ends his earthly ministry hanging in between two thieves, for that is who he came for. The two thieves represent you and me. In fact, as we will see, the two thieves represent all of humanity. Let's pick things up and read from verse 39 to the end of our text. 39 to verse 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. There you see the connection between these two criminals. You'll see this throughout this plural language, this team approach, depicting, I think, that they were part of the same group. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. There's much in this part of the event, but the first thing that jumps out is the third thing that Jesus isn't. The third thing that Jesus isn't is he isn't concerned about the quality of our faith. Nor does it seem as Jesus overly concerned about the quantity of our faith. Additionally, it seems, again, is Jesus overly concerned about the depth of our knowledge? Now, before you start throwing stones at me, calling me sacrilegious, hang with me. Let me show you something, okay? We have this account, like I said, four different accounts, adding layers, adding definition, adding color onto this crucifixion scene of Jesus. We've read one here in Luke. But on the screen, let me give you a couple snapshots, one from Matthew and one from Mark, about this same event. Specifically about the role of the robbers and their mocking of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 27 on the screen. It says, and the robbers, plural, who were crucified with Jesus also reviled him in the same way. In Mark's account, plural again, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So here's my question. When you put it in connection with Luke and our text, what happened? For in our text, we read of only one mocking and reviling Jesus, right? Take a look at verse 39. It says it there. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, but in these two, it's both. What happened? Do you know what happened? Jesus, having taken the place of the murderer Barabbas, then beaten and ridiculed and mocked by both of these men, prayed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at that moment, one of the thief's hearts was broken. And in that moment, he saw and he recognized and tasted two things. The first, his guilt. He says in verse 40 and 41, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He saw his guilt. He confessed his guilt. He admitted his guilt. And he also saw the innocence of Jesus, saying at the end of verse 41, "But this man has done nothing wrong." In fact, it's the innocence of Jesus that highlights and shows in greater measure the guilt of this man. And he cries out to him. And what does he do? What does he cry out? "Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me." And you know what I love about this cry, Westside? In all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the only moment, the only place in all four Gospels where Jesus is simply addressed as Jesus. The only place. Every other place where he is addressed, there is an add-on. Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of Man, Rabbi, Teacher. This is the only place where someone simply says, "Jesus." Why? Why here of all places? My gut, I don't think he knew much about Jesus. But Westside, he knew enough. And he cried out to him, "Jesus, remember me." The cry, "remember me," in the story of God isn't a throwaway line. It packs much within it. It's a cry of, "Help me. Deliver me." There are many instances in the Old Testament scriptures of God remembering his people, oftentimes connected to soon coming redemption and freedom. You see it all over the time in the Old Testament story. Two examples of many: after the flood in Genesis 8, we read God remembered Noah and made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. In Exodus chapter 2, while the Hebrew people were in slavery in Egypt, we read in Exodus 2:24, "And God heard the Hebrews groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God's remembering isn't insinuating that God had somehow forgotten, but that he was about to save and deliver. "Jesus, remember me." He goes from a place where, leading up to the prayer of Jesus, he's ridiculing Jesus. He's mocking Jesus. And then he hears the prayer of Jesus. And his heart's broken and he cries out, "Remember me." And with this cry, this thief, lifelong thief, stole one last thing at the last moment that wasn't his. His salvation. When I state that Jesus isn't concerned about the quantity and quality of our faith and knowledge, my point isn't meant to be disparaging about either. I hope you know me well enough. There are far too many passages imploring us to grow in both. We are saved by faith in response to God's grace after all. My point is this: whatever faith and knowledge of Jesus you might have, even if it's only a mustard seed size faith, look to him. And the reason why I implore you to look to him is because Jesus' response to our faith is always so much greater than our faith itself. He doesn't reward us based on the size of our faith. He rewards us in grander and greater ways than that. This thief, in the twinkling of an eye, went from reviling Jesus to being a friend of Jesus. And very soon after this, Jesus would lay down his life for his friend. In a twinkling of an eye. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay his life down for his friends. Westside, can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine literally watching your Savior die in front of you? Literally. And in so doing, securing your salvation. This puts much appreciation to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." How much faith? How much faith did this thief have? And this is not your own doing. It is, no doubt, the gift of God. Westside, we are friends of Jesus because he befriended us. And Jesus does not reject any who turn to him, regardless of what you may lack in faith and knowledge. Jesus at this moment isn't concerned about what you lack, but with what you do with what you have. So what have we seen thus far? Remember those 3x3s? You guys good? You get it? You taking notes? No tweeting. We're watching. We're watching you, man. We're watching you. We're following you. So what have we seen so far? Two things we are, right? We've seen two things we are. That was loud. Man, that was loud. Scared me. Two things we are. Three things Jesus isn't. I'm going to finish off with that last thing we are. But before I do, three things heaven is. Here's the first thing heaven is. Heaven is immediate. Take a look at the response of Jesus one more time in verse 43. To his cry, "Remember me," Jesus says in verse 43, "truly," meaning take it to the bank, "truly. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. No soul sleep, no purgatory. And if anybody deserved and qualified for a long stay in purgatory, it was a lifelong thief rescued last second. But Jesus said today. It's the immediacy of being with Jesus after death that moves Paul to write in 2 Corinthians 5, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Paul's desire in Philippians 1 is absolutely packed in this desire of immediacy, being immediately with Jesus, when he writes in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. What two? Staying here, doing good ministry, or going and being with Jesus? My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Why, Paul? That's far better. Do you know what is so wonderful about this event as it basks under the umbrella of the immediacy of heaven? Who does Jesus usher into heaven first? A last second repentant thief. The first one home is a lifelong criminal, and it's altogether appropriate. For the last shall be first. Here's the second thing that heaven is. Heaven is more about a person than a place. Jesus responded, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me." You'll be with me. I've led and I've attended many funerals. Oftentimes what you'll hear at funerals are the grieved talking about their hope and their desire of seeing their now departed again in heaven. I get it. I do. I have a brother I look forward to seeing and meeting in heaven one day myself. But you know what, Westside? I look much more forward to seeing Jesus. Much more forward to seeing Jesus. As some have asked, would it still be heaven to you if Jesus wasn't there? There's a statement in the scriptures. Faith, hope, and love. I've heard it, right? Faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians. Faith, hope, and love. Right? You get married, 1 Corinthians 30. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Why? What's wrong with faith? Right. What's wrong with faith? Faith, why does faith get bummed out? Man, faith, why? Why is love better? Why not hope? Hope. She was great on, what was that? Days of Our Lives. Hope. Hope, remember? No. So I've been told, not that I've watched it. Right? Faith, hope, and love. Right? Why love? Why is love great? You know why? One reason of many. One reason is that only one of the three is eternal. In heaven, there will be no more faith. and there will be no more hope. But there will be love. No need for faith and hope in heaven. Why? For we will see face to face. But who will we see face to face? The one we will see face to face is the one who loved and loves us most and forever. That's why it's the greatest. Face to face. There was a doctor who made, by the way, this is an illustration. Mark it. I don't ever do them. Mark it. And it's kind of Reader's Digest-like. I'm going to give you an illustration. So I'm a little bit nervous. Okay, so I'm going to read it. Mark it. I may never do this again. Okay, let me read it for you. There was a doctor who made house calls back in the day when that's what doctors did. He took his dog with him and his horse and buggy. One day he visited a dying man, and as he went into the man's house, he left his dog on the front step. The dying man said to the doctor, "Doc, what's it going to be like? Heaven, what's it going to be like?" At that moment, the doctor's dog began to scratch at the door, whimpering and whining to get in. The doc stopped and said, "Do you hear that? That's my dog. He has never been inside your house. He doesn't know what's on the other side of this door. All he knows is that his master is in here. And if his master is in here, it must be okay." Heaven is more about a person than about a place. Our master's there. That wasn't bad, right? That was pretty good, that illustration. Right? It's pretty good. All you dog lovers are weeping right now. You get arrested leaving a dog on your porch in this city. The doctor should be on the porch, not the dog. Right? Bunch of West Siders. Crazy kids. Here's the last thing heaven is. The last thing heaven is heaven is a garden. The heaven is a garden. Jesus says in verse 43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That word paradise is used here, as used here, as a transliteration in Greek of a Persian word that was used in ancient times of a king's garden. I love this. I love this, especially coming out of our study in the book of Romans. Coming out of Romans chapter 5, our last couple messages there, we read that in Adam, paradise was lost. He and Eve were kicked out of the garden, but in Christ, the better Adam, it is found. In Jesus, paradise is gained, and we re-enter the king's garden. Now, the theme of garden is huge in the Bible. From beginning to end, things begin in a garden, they start there, and they end there as well. But in addition to that, we read things like this connected to Jesus and gardens. For example, and this isn't on the screen, you can look this up on your own, but in John chapter 19, verse 41, we read, "Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." And then we read this in the aftermath on Resurrection Sunday, Mary coming, wanting to go to the tomb. And we read this in John 20, verses 14 and 15. Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Then note what it says next. "Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" Things in the Bible begin with a garden. Jesus prayed in a garden. Jesus was arrested in a garden. Jesus was laid in a garden. Jesus is thought to be a gardener who promises those who place their trust in him that one day they will be with him in the king's garden. And what's the garden itself? What's in the garden? What makes up the garden? Us. Jesus, the seed that dies and was buried. And what are we? First fruits. We're the garden. We're the garden. Jesus ushers us in. We can be part of the garden if we come to the gardener. He is a gardener. He's our gardener. One reason Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden was so that they would no longer have access to the tree of life. We read near the end of the book of Revelation that in God's coming kingdom, the tree of life is reintroduced. The Bible begins with a tree in a garden and ends with a tree in a garden. If you've read the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2, Jesus' first letter to the church in Ephesus, he promises to the overcomers that they will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. But think about what this means for the thief on the cross who cried out, "Remember me." His tree of death became a tree of life. His mustard seed-sized faith led to a garden. Part of the garden. Three things heaven is. It's immediate, it's a person, and it's a garden. Three things Jesus isn't. He isn't concerned about whom he associates with. He isn't going to save himself, and he isn't all too concerned about the quantity and quality of our faith and knowledge. And we've had two of the three things that we are. We are Barabbas, and secondly, we are the thieves. I close with the final thing that we are. We are one thief or the other. We are the thieves. The question is, which thief are you? Each thief saw and heard the same thing, but one got harder and one got softer. A thief on Jesus' left, another on his right, but two entirely different responses and desires, which should cause at least some angst for some of us who perhaps think, well, at the end of my day, I'll turn to him. I'll do whatever I want now. Guy hung on a cross and mocked Jesus. There is no guarantee that one day we will want what we've rejected all along. One got harder, one got softer. I was talking about this text with Matt Menzel, who was teaching this morning at our North Shore campus. He referred to a quote that stated, "The first criminal wanted deliverance, but not forgiveness. While the second wanted forgiveness, but expected no deliverance." And he got both. My question as we close, and the only question I think that's appropriate coming out of this text, is what do you want? What thief are you? Do you want just enough Jesus to get you out of a jam? Or do you want a Jesus that will usher you into paradise? Which one are you? Would you rise as we respond, please?